We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount in the seventh chapter, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. I want to read the first six verses of this text. This is one complete sermon that Jesus gives in these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And if you'll note there, let me read for you verses 1 through 6. Our Lord Jesus says this, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold the log that is in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And then that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless us this day with that reading. Now here is a text that has a lot of controversy to it. And there are a lot of ways of looking at this text. I think this is perhaps one of the most provocative statements that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Because I think what the Lord is teaching us here is that not everybody will be saved. And he does this by telling us that we're not to do a certain thing, not to give the Word of God to people who will not respect it, not to give the Word of God to the dogs, and we'll explain that, what that means, and to the swine, but hold those pearls and the holy Word of God to yourself. Do not just indiscriminately give them out. Now, this is all about judgment. This whole chapter is about, or at least these texts that I've read, is about judgment. And we are all involved in judgment, one way or the other. The Christian church in particular draws lines when we think about this matter of judgment. For example, we wouldn't call everybody to take on the responsibility to preach. If I were to say to you next week, you preach, and then the week after, your friend preaches, we would not really enjoy such a thing as that. In fact, we would be intimidated. And the Scripture makes a very clear distinction here that not everybody is a teacher. And I know, you know, we have our Sunday school and our Sabbath school, and I hope that we're not just simply appointing people to the Sabbath school just to fill a spot. But I hope it is that what we do is we actually appoint teachers, people who really know the Word of God and can teach it. The writer of Hebrews says, "The solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And James warns us. He tells us there shouldn't be many teachers. Be careful, because if you have many teachers, there's a greater and a stricter judgment. And for even teachers, you know, John asked me this morning, says, "Are you ready to preach?" And I said, "Well, it's a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. Because I may say something that might not be exactly right." And so James even tells us a stricter judgment comes upon those teachers who enter that arena of teaching or preaching. And of course, you know that Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, be very careful not to appoint novices or people who are new in the faith in a position to be a pastor or teacher. And he says, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation of the devil. And so there's the danger of a new teacher or a new convert taking the role as a teacher. And so we're going to look at just simply two points this morning. We're going to look at, number one, bad judgment. And as you see, if you have an outline, we'll look at what spiritual judgment is or spiritual discernment. And here our Lord is making this matter of judgment very clear to us. He's saying in a real sense, all of us are in the process of judgment, because ultimately we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's interesting how he starts off. He starts off by saying, stop judging. Don't judge. Judge not. And he does this quite deliberately because this is like our Lord. He starts off with a statement that gets our attention. And we're wondering, what does he mean by stop judging, don't judge, or judge not? And this has often been misunderstood in this text. We go to it and we see that people will tell us that, you know, you're never really to offer an opinion about anything. You should be tolerant about everything that comes down the pipe. We're supposed to be peaceful and, you know, be unified in everything we think about and do. And we're not to strike up controversy. Of course, if we were to accept that, we would look at our Lord Jesus and you would see he was always involved in controversy. He was preaching the Word of God, and people didn't like it. They exercised their own judgment and didn't value his teaching or preaching. And so in this context, we must keep in mind that although Jesus is preaching to his disciples, and keep in mind he's on this mountain and he's preaching to his disciples, but I'm sure in this audience there's also those religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were giving a listening ear. And even if they weren't there, Jesus is making reference to them. But I think what you see here is the Lord Jesus saying this, that these Pharisees offer bad judgment, not the judgment that you disciples offer. That's very important here, because so often we take this text to mean and apply it specifically to the Christian. And it does have some reference to the Christian, but it is primarily Jesus' focus upon those who are hypocrites, those Pharisees. And what our Lord is really warning us against is that we will never become a Pharisee, that we'll never even have the spirit of a Pharisee, but that we'll have the spirit of the Lord himself. We come to Luke chapter 16, verse 15. We read this. Our Lord said, you are those, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourself in the sight of men. But God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now our Lord tells these Pharisees that you are to judge the right way. You are to judge righteous judgment. Right off the bat, when we can see in John chapter 7, that there is a place in which we do judge. Judge righteously, he says. Do not judge according to your appearance. And this, the context is pretty interesting in John chapter 7, because what happened there was our Lord was healing somebody who was really sick, and he happened to be healing this person on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees immediately, along with the Jews, the Pharisees were teaching the Jews, and they said, how can he do this? Violate the law of God by healing a person on the Sabbath day. And so they concluded by this, simply saying this, well, if he's really healed this person, it couldn't be of God, because you aren't even to pick sticks up on the Sabbath day. So it can't be of God. And so they accused him of having a demon. And that's why Jesus said to them, you are not to judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, which they were guilty of. They would not be judging the right way. And so he goes on in this sermon and alludes to the fact that they're hypocrites. Notice in verse 5, you hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, exactly what is a hypocrite? Well, if we were to look at the Richter scale, if we were to think about an earthquake, I would have to tell you that a hypocrite is one who has a huge log in his eye when he's comparing to his brother's sin, which is merely a speck of sawdust. And so what Jesus is doing, he's drawing lines here. He's saying, listen, you are judging someone who has a mere speck of dust in his eye, and here you are with a gigantic log in your eye. And so he uses this text to bring out humorous exaggeration. Our Lord often taught this way. He used humor and exaggerated something. How can anybody have a log in their eye? Jesus is stressing something very, very important here. He does this often. He says, a rich man can't go into the kingdom of God like a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. Often, he uses humorous exaggeration to get his point across. And so, what is he saying here? He's saying that this log, and if you look up this word, its origin has to do with the girder beam that holds up the house. The girder beam rests on the foundation, and the floor joists rest on the girder beam, and the walls rest on the floor. And if you take out the girder beam, the walls come tumbling down along with the roof. It's a very important point here. He says, take out the girder beam out of your eye. Instead, of pointing out the speck in your brother's eye. A hypocrite is a pretender. He pretends he really is doing the right thing when in actuality he's not. The other day, my wife and I were watching a movie. It was a scary movie. And anytime we watch a scary movie, there are certain scenes that my wife says, I'm not going to watch this, I'm leaving. And I keep telling her, listen, these are actors. They're not really, it's not really an awful thing that's going to be happening here. They're pretending. It's not real blood. It doesn't matter how much I try to persuade her. She leaves the room and she will not be able to look at these scary movies. But you know what? The actors make it look real. That's what a hypocrite is. He makes it look real. A hypocrite wears a face. He acts as though he's a Christian. He acts as though he's in the kingdom of God like the Pharisees. But they weren't. They were pretenders. Let me give you an example of this. You know the story that our Lord gives about the publican, the Pharisee, and the tax collector, who was a publican, not Republican, but publican. And here are they going through the temple together, and Jesus says that the Pharisee, here's the first thing that's wrong with his prayer. He begins to pray to himself. He's not even praying to God. He prays to himself. And then he goes on with this great litany of how this person over here is such an awful sinner. Here he is, this tax-cheating tax collector, this swindler, this adulterer, this unjust person. I'm glad I'm not like him. Besides pointing out the criticism, the Pharisee says, well, let me tell you all the good things I've done. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of everything I own. Hey, see here. Here's this man who has this huge log in his eye. And this log is pride because he actually thinks he can save himself. And yet this poor sinner over here won't even look up to God. He knows his sin is such a horrible weight that all he can do is say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Now, this is what our Lord is getting at here in the Sermon on the Mount. Undoubtedly, he is alluding to the Pharisees. And, you know, there are people who will say we shouldn't be critical. You should be judgmental. How many times have we heard that? You shouldn't be judgmental. You shouldn't, because people say if you're judgmental, if you act like a snob or you're condescending. But look how many times Jesus judged people, and he's telling his apostles even here, and disciples, in the context, that they need to judge. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. That's a judgment. It's a judgment call. Beware of those who walk around in sheep's clothing, these false prophets. That's a judgment call. And so our Lord is certainly talking about there are times we need to exercise sound judgment. And we need to engage in it. Christians especially need to exercise judgment in every field there is, whether it's science, whether it's the arts, whether it's music, Whether it's entertainment, you have something to offer. You have something to say. And so say it. And don't hold back. Because you have wisdom. God has given you the wisdom of the Scripture. Don't hold back. Make your judgment. I think what our Lord is talking about here is not being critical, but being hypercritical. You know, there are some people who criticize things just because they enjoy criticism. They do criticism just because it becomes an end in itself. And all that is a person who has a large beam in his eye. He delights it in criticism for the sake of criticism. And it's not real sound judgment. And there are people like that. They're out there. And you don't tend to like being around them because always they're criticizing everything there is. But that's not what our Lord is saying here. He is stating here that we are judges in a real sense. But the point is, sometimes even Christians go too far. Let me give you an example of the Scripture. You remember James and John. And the Lord sent messengers into the Samaritan villages. And all these messengers went in the village to say that the Lord is coming. Be ready for the Lord. And so James and John and the Lord went into the villages of Samaria. And guess what? They didn't receive the message of Christ. They didn't enjoy what he had to say. And right away, James and John say, well, Lord, should we not call down fire from heaven and consume them? This was a bad judgment call by James and John. And yet our Lord looks to them. He rebukes them. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. You do not know the manner of the Spirit that you are talking about. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And James and John thought the way out was to have the fire from heaven come down and consume them. That is bad judgment. And I must tell you that even Christians at times can go too far. But this leads us to point number two. What are we to do? What is Jesus teaching us to do? And I think you see that in verse 6. Because he certainly isn't saying we are never to make any judgments. Because here we see that he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. And do not cast your pearls. You ladies who have pearls around your neck. I mean, you count that as precious. And it's something that belongs to you. It's something you own. It's your husband or your friend has given them to you. You don't just simply throw them out. It has meaning, sentimental meaning, value. It might be very expensive. And what Jesus is referring to here, what are these pearls anyway? Well, these pearls undoubtedly are the message of the gospel. It is the Lord himself who is the pearl of great price. And certainly we are to be careful to who we give these pearls to. And anybody who says to you, well, you know, you are being too judgmental, then we must certainly say that this is, you and I hope we would agree, that this is a contradiction to the Scripture itself. Because both in the state and in the church, there's always judgments being made. Now, could you imagine if there were no judges in the state, magistrates, policemen, somebody, people that are appointed by God to restrain evil and punish criminals? What would happen if there were no policemen at all? Well, it'd be absolute bedlam. People would just go about committing every crime imaginable. But Paul warns us. And he writes to the Romans and he says, you know, these judges and these magistrates and these policemen have been appointed by God. They're actually ministers of God. And if you do not do what is evil, if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. So in the realm of the church, the same thing exists. We have judges, whom we call elders. They're always making judgments. What do you think they have session meetings for? They don't just together and have a gab session and just have, let's have donuts and coffee. They get together and sometimes they have to make real hard judgments. When was the last time we've heard people being kept back from the communion table? Well, we don't, you know, it's almost in our day, we don't hear much about that. We don't want to be offensive. And yet, our very heritage in the Protestant Reformation, it was things that they did all the time. They had like three pillars, you know, the preaching of the Word, the Gospel was one of those pillars. Administering the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And of course, discipline was not excluded. Public sin had to be dealt with. You couldn't just simply allow it to take place. A little bit of leaven would destroy the whole church. It would leaven the whole church. The testimony of the church would be ruined. And so there's reason for judgment in the church. Let's go a step further. How about the Apostle Paul? He writes to the Galatians. What does he say? If someone else preaches another gospel different than the gospel that I preach, let him be what? Anathema. Accursed. Condemned. That's pretty hard. But that's how important the gospel is. He even goes so far and uses a hypothetical case. He says, even if an angel that comes out of heaven is using an impossibility, but he's stating and stretching the hyperbole here. He is stating this. If an angel, a holy angel of God, comes down and preaches another gospel contrary to the gospel that we have preached, let that angel be anathema, accursed, condemned to hell. Now that's judgment. I listened to an interview this week of R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministry. And the interviewer said, well, you know, not everything goes well at Ligonier. What were some of the bad things that happened? And he admitted. He says, we fired good people. And we've hired bad people. People who have left the faith entirely. And so you look back on your life and you say, look at the bad decisions we made. Well, the interviewer went on and he said, well, if you had an opportunity to talk to the Pope and sit him down and he'd be across from you from the table, what would you say to him? And Sproul says, I would ask him one question. Why don't you believe the gospel? I'm sure that would cause a lot of conversation at that point. And you know what? We need to engage people. People who claim to be religious leaders, we might have to go up to them and ask them that question. Why don't you believe the gospel? Believe me, the conversation will take place thereafter. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Hymenaeus, Philetus, do not believe in the resurrection. What should you do? He says, don't have any company with them. Don't have any fellowship with them. Reject them. Because the resurrection is part of the gospel. And when Paul writes to Titus, what do you think goes on there? He says, if you see a heretic and he's preaching false doctrine, not according to the Orthodox Christian faith, what do you do? After the first and second admonition, reject him. Have no company with him. That's judgment. And it's the kind of judgment that we should be engaged in. Well, let me go further. How about the Apostle John, the Apostle of love? How loving is he? Well, if you read through his epistles, he says that there are people who come and deny that Christ came into the flesh. They deny their incarnation of Christ. They're antichrist. Reject them. Don't have any fellowship with them. You read the second letter to John. He says, don't welcome them in your house. Don't support them. Don't bid farewell to them. That's judgment. And it's the kind of thing that we too should have discernment and be discriminate about. Now when you come to this Matthew 17, I rather take the microscopic approach. Now Lloyd-Jones, who writes in the Sermon on the Mount, says there's a couple ways you approach this chapter, and one is the microscopic approach or the telescopic approach. And I think you can use both. Microscopic, you stay in the text. Telescopic, you're using supportive texts to help you understand this text. And both can be used. But he takes this matter of the microscopic approach. And when you do this, you immediately get down to what Jesus is saying. And the first thing is this. We are to be discriminating regarding pearls that we possess. We are to know the value of the gospel that we hold on to and not simply to give it out indiscriminately. The second thing I think we can see is that we are to be discriminate when it comes to dogs and swine. How do you even identify a dog or a swine? What is this dog? It's not a domestic pet you have in your house. He's not talking about that. He's talking about these scavengers that are out there are going to eat flesh. The other day the other morning, 1 o'clock in the morning, I woke up because I heard a whole bunch of howling across the street in the woods. I'm saying, what is that? It sounded like a wolf or wolves, but it wasn't. They're coyotes and they're chasing their prey. So often this time of the year, when they leave their dens, they're chasing deer. The howling goes on before they capture a deer, and I'm sure the howling stopped. And I felt sorry, not even really seeing this, but understanding what they do. That they're ripping out flesh. That's their purpose, to be fed. And so, when you look at when Jesus talks about these dogs, he's talking about scavengers. He's talking about someone who wants to tear you to pieces, who wants to eat you up. That's how vicious they are. And when he talks about swine, he's not talking about your farm animals that you love to pet and the ones that you might eat for supper. He's talking about these wild boar and these wild swine in the woods who will trample over you. They're 1,000 pounds. They're going to run right over you. And so he's saying something very significant here. Don't take it lightly. He's talking about house pets or the farm animal. No, he's talking about these swine who are unclean and want to destroy you. Now, does this mean now that wild dogs and swine refer to everyone outside the church? Of course not. Because we would never be able to teach the gospel to anyone if everybody was a swine and a dog. He's certainly referring to specific people here. And I think you can say, we don't really know who the dogs are and the swine are until we engage in the conversation. But what then does it mean? The best way to answer this is to say, what is a swine and what is a dog, a wild dog? I think it's to look at our Lord's life in detail. And look how he talked to people. When he comes up to the Pharisees, he really doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about them. If you just look at Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself." But then you look at Jesus and he goes over to those tax collectors, those cheating tax collectors who put money in their pocket as well as collecting taxes for Rome. What did they do? Well, what did Jesus do? He went over to them, sat down with them, had fellowship dinner with them. Because they were sinners, he sat with them. He conversed with them. He had no judgments upon them except to give them the gospel, the good news of God's grace. Let me give you another example. How did Jesus treat Pilate, and then how did Jesus treat Herod? Well, when it comes to Pilate, as you know, as he was before Pilate, man of authority, Jesus conversed with him. He talked with him. In fact, Pilate says, "Well, where is your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "It's not here. It's in another world." Well, as far as Pilate was concerned, if it's not here, I don't have anything to worry about. I don't care where your kingdom is, as long as it's not here. And then he asked the question, what is truth? And Jesus looked at him. He was looking into the face of truth. Ultimately, what does Pilate do? He says, look, I find nothing wrong with this man. I wash my hands. Send him over to Herod. I think when you look at Pilate, there was a conversation going on there. And he could find nothing wrong with Jesus. But when it comes to Herod, Jesus appears before him and he mocks him. He puts a robe on him. He says, oh, look at the king. Perform a miracle for me. Show me some signs so I can believe. What did Jesus do? He said nothing to him. He was absolutely silent. Why? Because Herod was a no good scavenger. He was a swine. He was a wild boar. Jesus said nothing to him because he did not deserve the truth. Now, this can be also said of the apostles when they began their ministry in the book of Acts. And I'll have you turn with me to Acts 13. Because here's an example, I think, of a judgment call and good discernment on the apostle Paul's part and Barnabas. In chapter 13, begin with verse 14. Let me read for you. And the next day, that is the Sabbath, near the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Wow, what a great revival that must have been. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and began contradicting the things that were spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And for thus the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. What an encouragement. As you preach the gospel, teach the word, and be a witness of the gospel, every one of those appointed to eternal life will ultimately believe. But you see the discretion and the discrimination that's going on with Paul and Barnabas. They simply are rejected outright flat, and they turn to the Gentiles because these scavenger Jews did not want to hear it. Now, I'm going to conclude by giving you some principles of evangelism. And I think you have a class or something going on about evangelism. And I hope these things might help. And in light of this passage, let me give you the first principle. We must learn to be discriminate and not be mechanical. What do I mean by that? I mean, you cannot speak to Charlie like you do John. They're different. They're not in the same mold. They come from different backgrounds. They may have religious different backgrounds. They might not have any background at all. It can't be mechanical. You can't just simply have a system. I'm going to witness this way, and I will never get away from this system. No, you have to be right there where they are. You have to know something about them. It can't be mechanical. It's rather pathetic to think that Christians go about witnessing the same way. And not everybody is the same. They all have different backgrounds. And therefore, you'll note that Jesus himself did not witness the same way to Nicodemus as he did to the woman at the well. They were different. And we are to do the same. But the second principle is this. We must learn that one type person from another, that you do not handle Pilate like you do Herod. We must know what is the appropriate way to witness to a person. If we're fishers of men, then that means that we use the right bait for the particular fish that we're fishing for. When you hear people say to you, and I've had people come to me and say this, are you saved? I would not say that is a biblical way of approaching a person about whether or not they are to be a Christian. Are you saved? That's, in some sense, it's offensive. They don't even know what you mean by are you saved. What are you? Are you saved? What does it mean? It doesn't mean anything to them. Did it ever mean anything to you before you were a Christian? And so we have to be careful not to be cause of antagonism or have someone curse you for no reason or curse you because they don't even know what you're talking about. And so you do not speak to Pilate like you would Herod. In fact, you would say nothing to Herod and say whatever you need to Pilate. The apostle gives us a principle in Ephesians. It says that we are to speak the truth in love and we're to grow up in all aspects in Christ who is the head of the church. So keep that in mind as you go about witnessing. The third principle is this. We must be careful about indiscriminate distribution of the Scriptures. Well, see, I'm still working this out in my mind. I don't completely have this down yet. So bear with me. Because I think sometimes people just hold up the Scripture in a placard and it has some magical power to it. And it doesn't. I see people in football games, you know, and they hold up John 3:16. What does it mean? Now, again, I'm still working this out in my mind, and I'm not ever going to limit the power of the Holy Spirit to what He can do. At the same time, I rather think that the norm of witnessing is to use a human instrument. That when we speak to people, we really do speak to people. We don't just simply hold up the Scripture. Now, I'm guilty of this in a sense. If you go to our church, you'll see in the window, there are certain Scriptures and these placards. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Every bit of that is true. And I wonder when people walk by, wonder what that means. And here's the reason I say this. Because if you look at Acts chapter 8, there's the case of the Ethiopian eunuch who's in the desert and just happens to have a scroll of Isaiah and he's sitting on his chariot and he's reading, but he doesn't understand anything he's reading. It's not that he doesn't understand the words. He doesn't know what the words mean. And so it's not until Philip, the evangelist, comes up to him and says, do you know what you're reading? And the eunuch honestly states it, I don't know what I'm reading. How can I know unless someone help me or guide me? Now to me, that's a pretty good example. And it seems to me that this is the expositor of the Scripture. That the norm seems to be that the Lord will use you and use me as the expositor of Scripture rather than He would use a placard. Now again, I'm still working this out in my mind because while I say this to you, I'm not going to limit the Holy Spirit what He can do with the written revelation of God in the window. Because the Holy Spirit can save people that way. So I leave you with that. But generally speaking, the Lord is pleased to use a human instrument to convey the gospel. And then this brings me to the fourth point. I hope you would employ in your evangelism, and that is to be sensitive how the Holy Spirit is working in your conversation with the person to whom you're talking to. That's really where we really all are at. When we're talking to a person, what is the Holy Spirit doing to this person that I'm talking to? Does He just flat out reject you and say, that's good for you, but I don't need it, goodbye? Does He say that? Well, what can you do to hold, you can't tie His arms and say, listen to me, no matter what. He just goes His way. And of course, there are people who you talk to, and they begin to be interested. They're saying, well, what is this Jesus that you believe about? What is this Bible? What's this all about? Well, he's asking good questions. And you have the right answers to give them. And so you engage in that conversation. And you really engage when you see the Spirit start to crush him about his sin and how he needs to repent of that sin and lay hold of Christ to save him. That's the person who you would call hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But why is he hungering? Why is he thirsting? It's because the Holy Spirit is preparing his heart even before he got there. Isn't this what Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes? In chapter 5, he says that the person who hungers and thirsts, he will be satisfied. That's the people we're looking for. The ones that are hungering and thirsting. Spend your time with that person. Now, I'll give you a personal testimony. I became a Christian when I was 16. And my brother, Tony, oldest brother, he came up to my room and he said, "Yeah, it's just a fad, you'll get over it." Well, 48 years later, I'm still doing this. He doesn't say that anymore. I'm still kind to him. I mean, he's heard the gospel again and again and again from me, other brothers, and other people. So what do? I still invite him over for Thanksgiving dinner. Still kind to him. Yeah. My wife bakes apple pies for him. You know, we do a lot of things. I say, "Come on in over to my house. Go in the garden. Pick out whatever you want." And he does. That's about as far as I can go with him. But the day, I hope, is coming when my oldest brother says, "What is this hope that lies within you? Why is it that you believe what you believe?" I'm hoping that day comes. But for now, I'm very careful what I say to him. I don't just simply throw the Word of God out to him. I don't put tracts in his pocket. I don't say a thing to him about the gospel. I simply like him, love him, pray for him. So I give you these principles and hope you can use them. And when you look at this passage again, I hope that you see it a bit differently than maybe you did before. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are the God of all grace. You have demonstrated that in your Son. Indeed, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And you pulled us out of the slimy pit of sin. We who were on course to hell, you snatched us from the burning. You reached down with your grace and your mercy, and you changed us. You gave us a new heart. It wasn't a fad. It was regeneration. You gave us a new outlook. You made us a new creation. You made a new creation out of us. You regenerated us. Gave us real meaning and purpose in this life. And Lord, I pray for this congregation that they may enjoy the privilege of witnessing to those around us and be discerning about to whom we speak. Give us courage, Lord. I confess to you there are times when I had opportunities to speak to someone and I failed. I kept my lips shut. I pray, Lord, that we might not do that. That we might be bold and courageous, even as Paul and Barnabas, to teach the gospel and be ready to know those who are willing to learn and willing to believe because you made them willing in the day of your power. Continue to watch over this congregation and bless them mightily. Use them as a great flame in the city, a great light on the hill. Bless them, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.